Lord, we know the name Joshua. It's the same name as yours. Joshua is a type of you, Lord Jesus. You take us into the promised land. We thank you for that. It's the Spirit-filled life. It's the life of walking in the Spirit, walking according to your word, walking with you and in your will. Lord, we need to do that on a regular basis. So, Lord, I pray you'd speak to our hearts tonight. I pray, Lord, we'd be men and women of your word. We'd be in your word, applying your word, doing your word, not just hearing it, doing it. Please, Father, heal and touch our brothers and sisters, please. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you're about to do. Please overdose us on the Holy Spirit. Fill us up, Lord, where we're just pouring all over everybody. We need your Holy Spirit without measure. And thank you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. In Joshua chapter 4, which we looked at last week, after the people had crossed over the Jordan, 12 men were appointed. This last week was one of my favorite chapters. This one's a good one too, but I really like that chapter. I really like the idea of death and resurrection and coming up out of the Jordan. And then the monuments, the two monuments, one hidden and one seen, just like the Lord. He does many things that are seen, many things that are hidden. But we saw 12 men were appointed to take 12 stones right up out of the Jordan as it was parted, the dry ground. Take 12 stones right up out, put them on the bank on the promised land side in Gilgal. We also saw, you know, they set it up there where they camped. Then we saw 12 other stones that were taken from the promised land side, the Spirit-filled side, I like to call it, and take them and they put them right in the middle of the Jordan River. You know, and knowing that they're going to get covered over with water. But while it was dry, they put those 12 stones there. They're not going to see them, but the Lord's going to see them. So there were two memorials, one on the Canaan side, one right in the water, one seen, one unseen. Then the priests carrying the ark, they pass over, and they come up out of the water. Again, it's a symbol of resurrection, coming up out of the water. Like us coming up out of the water when we're baptized. Water baptized, although I believe this points more to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they cross over into the promised land. It's not heaven. It's the born-again life. It's coming up and it's being born again, Spirit-filled with the Lord and everything. We saw them pass over the river and the water of the river return to its normal flow, which is pretty much raging at this point. It's flood stage again. The mountains of Hermon have melted and the waters, white water, it's raging water and everything. As it returns, God magnifies Joshua. You know, Joshua had told everybody what's going to happen, and it did. And God said, you know, I'm going to magnify you in their sight. You're my man. You're the one I've chosen. I've chosen you to be the guy, and I'm going to magnify you. And he did. Now, the stones and the people, again, coming up out of the Jordan, they symbolize resurrection as they cross into the Spirit-filled side. And I think of it like us too. Do we really focus on, you know, we focus on the Lord's death and his burial and everything. We need to focus even more on the resurrection because we're sharing it with him. You've died and risen with him too. Well, when the water had been flood stage, literally raging water, it was possibly about a half a mile wide, that river. And here they cross right in front of Jericho. The people are going to see this. And God's doing a mighty work. I mean, try to picture 3 million people crossing the Jordan River all together. What this must look like. I sit there and I really, really try to visualize what these things look like. If you look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, which would be the Mediterranean, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over." So obviously I believe this is Joshua writing it. "That their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel." Now you picture all these people coming across the river. And you know their history. You know about them. You've heard about them crossing the Red Sea. You've heard about their God. You're watching this, you're their enemy basically, and you're thinking, that's a lot of people. And since again, the Jordan's at flood stage, the Amorites and the Canaanites, I don't believe, expected Israel to cross. anytime soon. Oh, they're going to wait until it's summer and it dries up and it recedes a little and all that. Well, that wasn't the plan. They didn't expect the Israelites to cross over, at least for a while. They expected them to cross over after the flood season was over. So they probably thought they had a lot more time to prepare for battle. And here they are at Jericho thinking, okay, we don't have any time, it looks like. You know, what I find interesting is the people, Israel, I would be thinking, and I know I said this last week, let's go. Let's keep the momentum rolling. They're scared. Let's go. Let's just keep rolling. Let's just go right on and into Jericho. And God doesn't want to do that. Of course, they don't know how yet. But here, if you look at it, they think they have a lot more time to prepare for battle. So it's a shock for them to discover that God had enabled Israel to cross Jordan, but they stop. You know, if you're on the walls of Jericho and you're watching this, why did they stop? What are they waiting for? When are they coming? What's going to happen? So the enemy is very intimidated. And remember that they knew the past exploits of Israel's God, too. They'd heard before. So they're afraid. Maybe they're even demoralized at this point. Maybe they're thinking, you know how it is when you feel like, uh-oh, we're in for it. And the people are just sitting there and they're waiting and they don't know what's going to happen yet. Maybe they're demoralized. So it's a perfect time to attack, but God says, no, not yet. Not yet. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. So here's General Joshua. He says, huh? Lord, you mean make swords, right? Isn't that what you mean? Take target practice, sharpen our swords. Isn't that what you really mean? So he's like, what do you mean? Stop now and do what? Think about this. See, at this point, to circumcise all the men would make them vulnerable for a while. They don't want to move after this. It's going to make them vulnerable to attack. And the Lord asked them to do this. And because now they're in enemy territory too. You want us to stop and do this now? Well, imagine guys asking, Joshua, are you sure that God said that? You really sure? Maybe you ought to check with him again. Check with him one more time. See if he changes his mind on this, would you, Josh? And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of foreskins. Now, they're knives of flint, literally, flint stone. They're flint-type rock. They make these stones. They don't make them out of metal. Literally, it was stone that was used for circumcision, even though iron had been used, even though they can make tools of iron. Iron had become common. But almost all the ancient versions by most of the older commentators and the church fathers and everything say that these were stone knives. They were generally regarded. This circumcision here performed by Joshua and then the circumcision before and after this by Israel, generally by means of knives of stone or rock. And it was really symbolic of the true circumcision performed by Christ, the rock. They were rock knives, flint knives. It's symbolic of the true circumcision performed by the Lord, who's more than once spoken of in Scripture as the true rock, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 10, saying that the rock followed them, these people, this group, through the wilderness. Joshua does what the Lord says, which is always a good move. So he does exactly what he says. And here's why. Because verse 4 says, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt, that were males, even all the men of war that died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. All the men who had been circumcised before are gone. All these new guys need to be circumcised. So, if you remember, God had even become a little bit angry with Moses. Moses hadn't even circumcised his own sons. And God got a little angry with Moses, and Moses wouldn't do it. Actually, his wife Zipporah did it. So Moses, this is something we've agreed upon. This is something that's a covenant between me and your people. So this was a surgical sign of faith commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. Something agreed on already. And it had been ignored all through the wilderness journey. They just kind of ignored it. The thing that I find interesting is this is God's word, and the people ignore it. God doesn't forget his word. God never forgets his word. So it's time. They'd ignored it during the wilderness journey. Genesis 17, verses 9 and 10 say, "And God said to Abraham, 'Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised.'" You know, at this point right here, I don't think the men over a certain age were circumcised, but all the others, it's time, because they hadn't been. So here, Joshua is a leader. He goes to the guys and he gives the order, whether they like it or not, objections or not, he obeys, and so do they. And I think this is why the Lord will use a man like Joshua. He obeys the Lord, and he persuades people to obey the Lord, too. I think that's a great thing to do. I think that's why he's used so mightily. Verse 6, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey." So this new generation, a whole new generation, had neglected this, neglected the rite of circumcision, which was the badge of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant I have with you. It's something that it's not seen, but, you know, a guy particularly would be reminded of it, you know, on a regular basis. But this new generation, this is the badge of this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And you remember it gave Israel the land of Canaan, but they neglected to observe this rite during those years of wandering through the wilderness. Again, God doesn't forget his word. "And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way," or in the wilderness. "And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole," or until they were healed. So during the 40 years of waiting in the wilderness, again, none of the sons born during that time have been circumcised. So now God says it's time. He commands that it be done. And if you notice that Joshua made it clear here in verse 6 that the reason why there's a new generation born in the wilderness is because the old generation simply didn't obey the voice of the Lord. They didn't obey. They doubted. You know, they doubted. They didn't obey the voice of the Lord. And they didn't take the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey by faith. So this new generation is raised up in the place of the generation of unbelief. You know, it's so important to pass on what we know about the Lord to the kids. This generation had really failed. This generation that died in the wilderness was the generation of unbelief, and their kids raise up and they become the generation of belief. But the important thing here, God's work would go on, and it always does, whether the people are on board or not. It will go on. It always does. But the people of God who had unbelief wouldn't share in it. You're either on board or you're not, and it's still going to happen. God isn't, he might not necessarily wait for you. You're either with him or you're not. His work will go on. It's just really good to get on board, you know, to go with him. So they're not going to share in it. But then it says here, "Then Joshua circumcised their sons." You know, and again, circumcision, it's always a powerful act of consecration of God. Here's the thing that's going on here. Why do they stop and do this now? You know why? Because before conquering, there's consecration. He wants them to consecrate themselves, to get serious. Let's renew this covenant. Let's sit down and really think about this. Before we conquer, we get consecrated. Consecration comes before conquest, and that's what they're doing here. And in it, in circumcision, an Israelite says here, "I'm not like the other nations." People in the world think, well, this is a weird thing. This is a strange thing to do. This is what God wanted. Actually, the health implications of it, there's a whole bunch of them. There really are. And people didn't find that out for years. But here, the Israelites saying, I'm not like other nations. I listen to God and I do what he says I should do, no matter what it is. And they do it. And it was stepping out in faith. You know, it's stepping out in faithful obedience and identifying yourself as one of the Lord's people without question. Well, I don't wanna. Well, God doesn't go for that. It's without question. You know, and the surrounding nations had mocked them for this. They really had. They'd mocked Israel for this. But it's renouncing the flesh and the world as well. It's dying to self and it's living unto God, basically. It's a covenant that they made with Jehovah. Simple. Hey, you've crossed the Jordan. You've come to the Spirit-filled side. You know, you're to walk by faith and not by sight, to walk in the Spirit. Well, you must deal with the flesh. It's the same progression as us. They've done these things. They've crossed the Jordan. They've come to the Spirit-filled side. Think of yourself. You were walking by faith, not by sight. You're walking in the Spirit. It's time to deal with the flesh before we go on and conquer. Simple. It's a picture of us. So this is what God says now. And it's the same thing with us. We must circumcise our hearts. That's the big picture here. Cut out all the junk in our heart. You know what I mean. The things in your heart that you're holding there. Where your treasure is where your heart will be. We need to circumcise our hearts to cut away the things that draw us away from the Lord or come between us and the Lord. That's circumcision. He's showing you, if you're walking with him in the Spirit, he's showing you day by day, Jim, you got another thing I need to get out of your heart. You need to get rid of this, man. It's coming between us. You need to cut it out. You need to get rid of that. You need to get rid of that ambition. You need to get rid of this desire or whatever, you know, fleshly things. We must deal with the flesh. And he says, now is the time. Cut it out. Cut it off. Cut it away. Verse 8 says, they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And obviously, many of the guys think, I know, many of the guys are going to think this is suicidal from a military standpoint. Joshua, what are you doing? There's times as a leader where you've got to tell people to do stuff and they're like, you've got to be insane. We couldn't pay the rent at the last place. And the Lord says, come over here. And it just got more and more and more and more and more and more. But you know what? The money's been here and here and here and here. Whatever we've needed. He said, go and go now. We lost people, but way back, 4 years ago? Because we moved from this beer hall to here. And we couldn't pay the rent there. And I remember people saying, what, are you crazy? No, God showed us to do it, so we're doing it. There's times he says this. But Joshua, this is suicide from a military standpoint. Dude, what are you doing? I'm obeying the Lord. Because all the men of fighting age were now completely made vulnerable and unable to fight for a period of at least several days until they were healed. You know, back in Genesis 34, there's the account of Simeon and Levi. If you remember, their sister Dinah went into town, into Shechem, ends up getting raped, really, by a guy in town. And it's the account of Simeon and Levi. They'd killed all the men in Shechem after tricking them into getting circumcised. So while all the men, you know, they're unable to fight, they were slaughtered in retaliation because the prince of that city had literally raped their sister Dinah. And so being incapacitated like that, this same thing could have happened to Israel. This could have been the fate of Israel right here in Joshua 5. And the question, do they trust God? You know, and there's a lot of guys here, okay? There's a lot of people. And Joshua is the guy between them and the Lord, telling them, this is what we got to do. I find that if you really want to be obedient to the Lord, God's going to give you all kinds of opportunities to prove that you believe him. Do you believe me now, Jim? Do you believe me now? Are you going to move forward on this? Are you going to do this? He'll give you all kinds of opportunities. you can, Lord, I believe, I have faith, you know, and he's going to go, okay. And he keeps giving you opportunity to prove it. He'll do it. And you guys know this. So not only does Israel cross over the Jordan at a militarily undesirable place, okay, right in front of Jericho, right in front of the greatest stronghold in Canaan, in the Promised Land, the greatest enemy stronghold there is, right in their face. they cross. Think about that. The strongest military stronghold of the enemy during flood season. They don't wait till summer. They don't wait till drought season. They do it right at flood stage. And now the army is incapacitated for a few days. You ever notice this with the Lord? Sometimes it seems like everything is stacked against us. Sometimes I think he does this to me on purpose to show me, you thought it was bad before? Watch this. You thought it was impossible before? Watch this now. You know, I find that. It's more and more impossible every stage here. They find themselves in a place where God has this opportunity to show them what he can do and what they can't do, what your flesh can't do. Your flesh is weak. So they did this because they trusted in God and they trust in his directions instead of in their own wisdom. They lean not on their own understanding. Boy, I start doing that and I get my eyes off the Lord and I'm in trouble. That happens a lot. So they're put in this place where they could trust in nothing but God alone. And it's a hard place sometimes, but it's always the best place. It really is. It might be difficult. It might be really hard sometimes, but it's always a good place. And I think that only if we could just see these types of circumstances as opportunities for God to do something awesome. We want to panic and go, what are you doing now? What if we turned around and said, Lord, I can't wait to see what you do with this one. Because I don't have a clue. If you guys know me, I pray that a lot. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. So again, here's an opportunity for God to show himself mighty. It's these opportunities for God here. It's an opportunity for him to be glorified and not panic. And doesn't God ask them to do this right after he showed his greatness? Right after he showed his greatness by this whole River Jordan crossing miracle. And again, you know, miracles aren't always what convinces us, is it? Miracles don't save people. Miracles aren't really what does it. But here, they've just seen this miracle. And he says to do this right afterward. So when we remember all the things that the power of God has done in our lives, we ought to be willing. We really ought to be willing to trust him, I believe, with a radical obedience. You ever get like that? You just radically want to obey God, no matter what he says. Radical, radical obedience. Well, you know what, too? Stay in the Word. Here's another reason to stay in the Word, because if these guys would just read ahead. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None of them went out and none came in. So the enemy's afraid to come out of Jericho. So these guys are all right. You know, they're healing and everything. So anyway, they're safe. But the effect is that God rolls away their reproach. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. What reproach? What dishonor? Well, their shame from Egypt, the shame of being, of their degrading slavery. He's rolling it away. I want you to forget that. Oh, the degrading slavery. God called Israel to a place where they need to see themselves in him. This is exactly what we're looking at in Ephesians, isn't it? We need to see ourselves in Christ, not what we used to be, not where we were. We were slaves too. Don't see yourself as a slave anymore. You were a slave to sin until you came to Christ. So they need to see themselves as they are now in him. Exactly what we're seeing on Sundays in the book of Ephesians. We are in Christ. We're new creations. We're not what we used to be. So by faith here, they could see themselves as an obedient, trusting people. And it's time to stop seeing themselves again as they used to be, as they were in their slavery and bondage. And of course, this is the exact same thing that God wants to work in us, through us, taking away the dishonor and the shame and all that sin and the previous rebellion and everything, so we can see ourselves as who we are in Jesus now. You know, we dwell too much on, you know, I know I say this too, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Yeah, but you're a redeemed sinner. We need to focus on that too. Yeah, I'm still a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm a redeemed sinner. We need to see ourselves as who we are in Jesus now. And again, it's not any longer in slavery or bondage to sin. So how is this reproach rolled away? Literally, it's rolled away by their radical trust and obedience in God and by taking specific action, the specific action that he asked them to do. By taking that specific action that he requests that we do too. And that's the clue, obedience, taking the specific action that he calls us to do. And in our case, we need to be in the Word. We need to know what the action is. We need to be reading it on a constant basis. We got to be in the Word where we're going to find the specific action that he requests that we do, just like them. So in the Word, you know, the Word of God, it's sharper than these flint stones, isn't it? It's sharper than these knives or flint. It's quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. It circumcises the heart. That's what you need to circumcise your heart. It knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. You keep reading the Word on a regular basis, it will trim away your heart, won't it? It will cut, it will slice and dice and dissect and everything. It gets to be pretty good. You know, this morning I was sitting there reading and I'm thinking, ooh, got me right there, Lord, you know. And it's like he does get you in the heart. And he does keep showing you. If he stopped showing you things you need to work on, you're either dead or you're not walking with him. You're not listening, you know, because it's going to be a continual thing where he's constantly circumcising your heart. I find that all the time. So Gilgal, again, Gilgal means a place of rolling the reproach or being rolled away. I like the interpretation that says literally cut away, you know, cut away as in circumcision. Now, the third work at Gilgal is a redemption remembered. They remember. So how many times do we come upon this word in Scripture? Remember, remember, remember. Because it's a redemption remembered because in verses 10 and 11, the Passover is finally celebrated again. They haven't done this in a while. They haven't done this in a while. They need to remember. So it's celebrated again, which is looking back to their redemption from Egypt. So the Passover is celebrated, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even at night in the plains of Jericho. And when the whole nation had been received again into covenant with the Lord by circumcision, now they keep the Passover. They remember their redemption, which had no doubt been suspended since from the time they left Sinai back around Numbers 9 or so. They hadn't kept it. Now they keep it on the 14th of the month of Nisan. This is exactly the same day as the first one. God's timing. You ever find God's timing is just absolutely perfect? Here they find themselves crossed. Here they are. Oh, wow, it happens to be the exact day of the first Passover. How about that? Lord, how did you know that? God's timing. It's exactly the same time as the first one. So God's timing ends them up right here on the same day. His timing's perfect. You notice this too, verse 11. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. So again, they keep the Passover, and the original Passover itself can't be repeated. They're not going to put the blood on their doorposts and all that again, but they need to remember that. They need to celebrate that. They need to go back, and it has awesome power in its remembrance, doesn't it? It does. We've been delivered. We were delivered by the mighty hand of God from Egypt, from slavery. We came through the sea. We saw the plagues. We were spared. God brought us. The mighty miracles they saw, they forgot those because the generation before these people doubted and they didn't go into the land because they doubted God. They'd seen so much. There was awesome power in its remembrance, as we've seen. But it's like us coming to the Lord's Supper, coming to the Lord's table and celebrating communion. I think it's a happy thing. It's not to be looked at as like, oh, the Lord died, but the Lord rose. You know, it's a happy time to come and remember. And Jesus says, remember me when you do this. And I always say the same thing. It's because we forget. So all God's people need to live remembering that there are people that are delivered and to remember that God's work of deliverance, they need to remember his work of deliverance all the time. If you forget that day to day, Lord, I forgot how awesome you are, how you delivered me from my old life, how you saved me. You died for me. You paid for my sins. If we don't go there on a daily basis before the cross and think about that, then you need to. You've got to. You've got to get that back. Always. Remember God's work of deliverance always. So I believe then, in that case, that we're supposed to be in constant remembrance of our redemption at Calvary. We need to live in the shadow of the cross. We really do. Think about it. Every single moment of our lives should be lived in the shadow of the cross. And look at how important this is. Verse 12. There's a new source of provision now because God stops the manna. Uh-oh. What are we going to do now? Verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow, after that they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So the manna ceases. Every day they're not going to go out and see it on the ground automatically there to eat. It's not there anymore. It ceases to be there on the day, the very day right after they eat the produce of the land. Now they're in the land of milk and honey. It's all there for them. They start to eat it. When the people were able to provide for themselves from this rich produce of Canaan, God stops the manna. You know, and I think in one case, he doesn't want us to get lazy. You ever notice that? He might pull back a blessing because you're so counting on it, and you can, but maybe he wants to pull it back because he doesn't want us getting lazy. I think that might be part of it. He wants them to enter into a new partnership of trust with him. Okay, maybe I'm not providing over here, but I'm going to provide over here in another way. Do you still trust me? Are you still with me? They used to trust God to bring the manna every day, but they also had to trust God to provide things in other ways, to provide through other means too. So do we. And again, I really think that if he makes things too easy, face it, we get lazy. We even might start to complain. The people complained about the manna. I found that amazing. Free food every day, right there in front of them, and they complained about it, you know? I always tell my son, don't ever screw up a free lunch, you know? Believe me, he doesn't. But they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. God always provides. He does. But he's perfectly free to change the source of his provision from time to time. So we need to trust in him. It's not in trusting in his manner of provision. Maybe they started to trust in the manna. You need to trust in him, however he does it, if he changes it, whatever it is. We need to trust him, in him, or we'll stumble when the comfortable is removed. You ever notice that? You start to get comfortable, and it's taken away. He wants to take us out of our comfort zone. We get comfortable, and we start to enjoy the blessings. We start to prosper. Prosperity takes our heart away from the Lord. It does. It's one of the worst things if we're not aware of it. Getting comfortable. Prosperity, it might take you away from the Lord. So we can stumble when the comfortable changes. So this city of Gilgal, it becomes like a beachhead. This is their starting point. This is where they're going to mobilize from. This is also going to be where they come back to. They're camping here, but this is where Israel is going to come back to and remember. It's the camp for Israel and their conquest of Canaan. It's a place they can go back to after their battles, and they can remember. The monuments are still there. They've seen the water part there. It's a powerful image in their mind. They find strength in remembering by seeing the memorial, by looking back at their obedience and looking back at their redemption. But they need to look forward too. The best is yet to come. I find this for us. You know, we need to look back at what the Lord's done, but we need to look forward that the best for us is coming. The best for a Christian is yet to come, isn't it? It could come at any moment, really. But here they find strength in remembering. They see the memorial. They look back and everything. But they need to look forward. It's good to have a place like Gilgal in our life. And I don't mean a physical place. We don't want to attach God with a place. If you've been born again, the Spirit of the living God is within you wherever you go. You know, we don't need to attach God to a church or a building or a certain spot or whatever. But I think that we have to have a Gilgal in our life. It's a place where we first came into God's promises, maybe. A place of memorial, that kind of a thing. A place of obedience and redemption. But again, looking ahead to greater things, to better things that are coming, that are yet to come for them and for us too. And communion can be a Gilgal. So, but again, don't attach faith to a place. You know, maybe you got saved at a certain church, and that's the place where you feel that God is really there, man. You know what? Don't do that. Because if I go back to where I got saved, it was in a jail cell. I ain't going back there. You know, when I sobered up and everything, that's where I was. Anyways, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes, and he looked. Literally, he looked up. I love this scene. This is one of my favorites. Being an artist and everything, I want to paint this. In my mind, I can see this. It looks awesome. It doesn't even do it justice. But he lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And I'm wondering, is Jesus just got rippling arms and biceps, and or is he has a robe on? Is he glowing? I mean, I don't know. We're not told. And I think we're specifically not told, so we don't make pictures of it, I guess. But he has his sword drawn in his hand. You know, I picture Joshua. It's dusk, maybe, and he's outside, and he's the general. He's in charge, and he's looking over the camp, and he's just scanning the horizon. You know, I don't know. I walk around here sometimes and just look around, and he's looking around, and he sees the people. And all of a sudden, he just, who's that? Just, it draws his eye. He sees this man over there. He's thinking and he's praying and he's contemplating Jericho and what's happened. And, oh, there's Pete's family and there's this guy's, and there's, you know, and so on. And he sees this man. Joshua boldly approaches this mysterious man with a sword drawn. If a man has a sword drawn, there's one reason for that. Well, there's maybe a couple, but if a man has a sword drawn, it means he's probably going to use it. So as a shepherd over God's people, he has the responsibility to see whether this man is friend or foe. He's a shepherd. He's got that protective instinct about him. I know he does. He's going to protect his people. So imagine Joshua. He's looking over all this camp. He's watching. He's thinking. He's praying. And suddenly he sees this man with his sword drawn. Who's that? You know, who is that? So he's got to go over. Again, a sword drawn means it's ready to use. So picture this. What's this guy look like? I'd love to see this picture. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Joshua just asks a logical question to this impressive man. And I believe he had to be impressive. Think about this. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And the response of the man is kind of curious. It's actually kind of elusive. No wasn't the right answer. It's not the proper answer for Joshua's question. Verse 14, and he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And I thought the first thing that popped into my mind was, before he appeared as a traveler, before he appeared as, now he's appearing as the captain of the host of the Lord. That's how I have come now, this time. Joshua meets the commander of the army of the Lord, and in a sense, this man refuses to answer Joshua's question because it's not the right question. And really, it's not the most important question to be asked at this time either. The question really wasn't if the Lord was on Joshua's side. You guys know this. The proper question was if Joshua is on the Lord's side, because that's who this is. And we'll see why. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? So the man announces who he is. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Wow. And this is God himself. This is Jesus pulling rank on Joshua. It is. We know that Joshua himself is a great military leader, but he is not commander in chief. Not at all. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot. For the place where thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So we know that this being standing in front of Joshua is God. All right. And even though the title commander of the army of the Lord could maybe apply to maybe the Archangel Michael, many people think, oh, this is the Archangel Michael here. Michael the Archangel, based on a passage like Revelation 12:7, where it says Michael and his angels fought Satan. People think that. But Joshua falls down and worships. Here's the clue. And we know that this is inconsistent with angels because they never receive worship. An angel will not let you worship him. Well, it's just the wrong kind of angel. Then you don't want anything to do with him anyway. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9 is a good example of that. John had been shown so much revelation, the whole book of Revelation. If you get to this point, most of it's behind you. You've read it. This angel had showed John so much. But John says there, when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. And then he says, worship God. This is the only one we're ever told to worship is God. Not an angel, not his mother, not his brother, not his father, yeah. But but worship, it means don't worship me, worship God only. That keep the sayings of this book. The sayings of the book tell us we need to worship God as well. So the term army of the Lord literally here is used in a way that implies that the armies commanded are angelic armies. Well, if here's the commander and I was Joshua, I'd be thinking, are they here? Cool. We need them. You know, are they with us? Great. These are angelic armies, and this is the being who commands the angels. And you know what's great? Again, they're there. They're close by. Are they with them? You know, when I was thinking of this, how else does Jericho happen? I mean, God can do anything he wants to, but maybe he uses this host of heaven, these angels. The trumpets are blown, but maybe the angels unseen are really pushing the walls down. I don't know. But I really think it's a good idea to have the host of heaven around like this at this time. Really encouraging. So Joshua can use inspiration like this right now. And there's a huge task ahead of him. So I think he needs this. You know, another thing, Joshua refers to the angel as my Lord. Very important. Now listen, this is the guy who's been at Moses' side. This is the guy who's been up and down the mount with Moses. This is the guy who stayed in the tabernacle by himself when Moses left. He's been in the presence of the Lord. I don't think he's going to be fooled here. I think he knows who this is really well. He's not going to make the mistake of worshiping the wrong being. But most of all, this command to remove his sandals, think about this, it implies a picture of our humanity, right? In our contact with a dirty world, let's say. But at this time, it's holy ground because I'm here. Take your shoes off because God is here. Remove his sandals. It implies this picture of humanity in contact with this dirty world. And this is clear to Joshua because he had read too. He had read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He probably had talked to Moses and everything. He knew exactly what had happened to Moses. That Moses was given the same exact command back then, Exodus chapter 3. The same command was given to Moses. Moses was told the same exact thing. But Joshua also knows, he knows this because he's been in God's word. He's been in God's word. He's read it. So this is clear proof that the man standing before him was the voice from that burning bush. He knows this. He knows this from experience. He knows this from the word. The idea of Jesus here, the second person of the Trinity, appearing as a man. I think some people might have a problem with it, but he appears before his incarnation at Bethlehem. It may be provocative, but it makes a lot of sense to me. It's totally logical. It really is. We know that he existed before Bethlehem. You know what? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, he took on flesh. The Word took on flesh. We know that's Jesus Christ. But Micah 5:2, it says, Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from forever, from eternity. That could only be God. It can't be anyone else. It can only be God. And why shouldn't he, on isolated but important occasions, let's say, appear in bodily form if he wants to? You know, this same idea is evident in Genesis chapter 18. You guys remember when Jesus appeared to Abraham near Sodom before destroying it. And Abraham, it's obvious that he knows who this is. Would you still destroy it if I can find 30 people, Lord? 20 people? 10 people? You know, he knows. They're talking about this. Would you spare him? Genesis 32, Jesus appears to Jacob. And Jacob ends up wrestling with him. They actually wrestle. Afterward, Jacob says, God was in this place and I didn't know it. Meaning, that was him. Judges 13, Jesus appears to Manoah, Samson's father, telling him about the child they're about to have. And Manoah says, I saw God face to face and I live. You know, he didn't think he could live. So in every case, even if he's called the angel of the Lord, they all eventually realize that they've been in the presence of God himself. Now at the end of verse 15, it says, and Joshua did so. So Joshua's total submission to Jesus Christ shows that he knows who's really in charge. It's also a virtual guarantee of victory for Israel, isn't it? To submit to the Lord like this. Total victory. It really is. It's a guarantee. Think about it. When we follow after the commander of the army of the Lord, how can we lose? If we follow after him, we don't get before him. But why did Jesus come to Israel at this strategic time? He had come to share with Joshua this plan, his plan on capturing Jericho, I believe. Joshua is going to carry out the plan in the following chapter that's so impossible that it could only be from the Lord, that it could only have been initiated at the direct command of God. And most of all, the Lord had come to conquer Israel first. And here's what they're doing right there as they're waiting at Gilgal. Before Israel could conquer anything else in the promised land, they had to be conquered by God. And here, Joshua's total submission shows that they're conquered by him. They need to be consecrated before they can go out and conquer. And I believe this is the missing element in a life of victory for many Christians. They haven't been conquered yet, and they're not continually being conquered. Is that what's happening with you? Is the Lord conquered you? And are you letting him conquer you on a day-by-day basis? Are you continually being conquered? I think this is the idea here. Victory for Christians. They haven't been and aren't continually being conquered by God. Now, there's three things here I want to close with. Three key things for me that really speak to me as far as my life and everything that I know to be true in my life. Things I have to do. Because there's great directions here. First, look at verse 13. It says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes. Do you do that? He lifted up his eyes. Think about this for a minute. Lift up your eyes. If you have worries and you have problems and you have battles and giants and walls and whatever it might be that are in front of you, think about all these things. Things to conquer. Hebrews 12:2 says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You find when you look up to him, you're on the right track, right? You're following the commander of the Lord's army, aren't you? Lift up your eyes. Isaiah 26:3, he will keep you in perfect peace if your eyes are stayed on him, because then you will trust him. I find all these. Also in verse 13, what's Joshua do? Look at this. This is so important. And Joshua went unto him. Where do you go? He went unto Jesus. He went to him. He lifted up his eyes and he saw him. And then he went to him. Do you do that? And do you do that every day? Do you do that every hour? Do you do that every minute? Do it as much as you can. There's no other place to go. Who do you call first? Your mom, your dad, your doctor, your lawyer, your pastor? Where do you go? Go to him. Pick his side. Don't ask him what side he's on. Just get on his. And lastly, look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. And I say this jokingly. Take the high ground, but I mean it. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? Basically the same thing Paul said. Really? Here's our position. Here's our attitude. On our face is the highest place. Right, rhymes. As his servant. He looks up to Jesus. He goes to Jesus. And when he beholds Jesus, he gets on his face. What do you want me to do? That's my whole day. It should be our whole day. Getting our eyes focused on him. Going to him. And falling on our face in worship and saying, what do you want me to do? It's in a nutshell. Joshua does it all. You know, right here. And you ask, what do you want, Lord? What saith my Lord? That shows possession. Is he your Lord? See, he can be your Savior, but is he your Lord? If he's your Lord, he's sitting on the throne. You aren't. What saith my Lord unto his servant, me? I like that. The highest place, the highest position, the world is scrambling for position. They want to be president. They want to be king. They want to be this. They want to be that. The highest place in the kingdom is on your face at his feet. I like that. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you for the commander of your army, Lord. We want to thank you that he's our commander. And we look to him, Lord. We want to keep our eyes focused on him on a day-to-day basis. And come to him, go to him, and stay with him, and be in his presence. And Lord, if we are, we can't help but fall on our face and worship. Thank you that you've given us the opportunity, the availability, the possibility to be there in the first place, Lord, to be in Jesus' presence. There's no better place. In his presence is fullness of joy. And Lord, thank you for that. Lord, I pray you'd bless these people tonight. You'd bless their way home. They'd have a relaxing night, a restful night. A safe night, safe trip. And Father, may we go out into that world again, just being like Joshua, just focusing on you and asking for your will to be done in our lives and doing whatever it is you tell us to do. Thank you, Father, for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. And Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. May we be filled with the Holy Spirit even now before we even leave this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.